Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, down in verse 8. We'll begin with, this grace was given. I hope Sunday you all picked up one of these things and read it carefully, because there is much stuff here that you need to understand. And we will be putting more of these things out as we have the opportunity to put things together. This one actually is a little blurb from Miles Stanford, and reinforces much of what we've been studying. And he's kind of interesting at times, and it's something we need to pay attention to. One thing we don't need to be doing sleeping around here, but that's anyway. Okay, let's go to Throne of Grace and prayer first before we begin. As we open your eternal word of truth, Father, we pray that you'll challenge each one of us tonight. May we be focused on Jesus Christ and recognizing that this epistle, this whole book is his thinking, his viewpoint. And in fact, may we truly understand that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And we just pray that we'll truly understand that and recognize just how important your word is. And when we operate in rejection of that truth as believers in Christ, our whole life is up in turmoil. We end up in a very emotionally crashed way of living. And we just pray that each of us will be responsive to your word, your truth. And as we study the portion before us tonight, as we get into some more and more of the awesome things that you have provided us in Christ, we just pray these things will be really hit home to each of us, and just what you have provided for us in and through our relationship with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read down to verse 8. And we pick up with, this grace was given. And then he gives two purposes, one here in verse 8 and one in verse 9, for this grace being given to him. Now remember, the grace aspect that's in view here in the flow of this section, don't try to take it into the wider application of the term grace, but recognizing that what's in view here is related to the giving of his spiritual gift and its function as in communicating, as we'll see in the purposes here that are laid out. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And there he stopped. And rightly they put a dash after the Gentiles, recognizing the break. And he picks up again in verse 14 with a thought. But he takes a side trip here, a little rabbit trail. Verses 2 through 13 is kind of a rabbit trail. If indeed you have heard of the grace, of the stewardship of God's grace, and you have, first class condition, which was given to me for you, for your benefit, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, referring to the center truth of the mystery doctrines. There's a number of things that are unique aspects of the church age that are in view in the mystery truths, but the central thing is the barrier, the enmity has been removed. Jew and Gentile are now one new man in Christ, as he emphasized in chapter 2. There's some, I think, even at NIT tries to take it back to chapter 1, verse 9, and it's not even in the same ballgame. But that's, you know, anyway. What you have to remember sometimes that those guys are covenant types writing most of that, so anyway. that by, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Reading here isn't like, you know, sitting and reading for enjoyment type thing. It's reading analytically, very carefully, analyzing what's there, reading very carefully. You can understand my insight, my understanding into the mystery of Christ. And of course, he is the centerpiece in all of this, all the mystery truths, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, literally. And to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and here's three aspects of the unique things, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, through believing the gospel, of which I was made a minister, a servant, a diakonos, a waiter on tables, if you will, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Third time he's emphasized this grace aspect and the provision that's given to him to function in his ministry as an apostle in establishing churches and feeding those that are believers in those churches. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, verse 8, when we pick back up. This grace was given so that he could fulfill two very important functions or purposes, because they're all purpose clauses here. So we should, you know, purposes in his ministry, in and through the stewardship of his apostleship, this administration, stewardship, administration, management of the responsibilities that were given to him, as we saw Sunday. First one out of the box here. The second one's in verse 9, but the first one is to preach. Not a very good translation of the word here. To preach here, euangelizo, means to proclaim publicly the good news. The good news of the gospel. The focus to the Gentiles. As we noted Sunday, that was his primary focus. But you notice when you go through Acts, you find, what does he do? Every town he goes to, he starts off in the synagogue. And then he moves to wherever. But his primary mission was to the Gentiles. That was the focus or the object of his proclamation. And then what was he communicating? The unfathomable riches of Christ puts the focus on the content of what was being proclaimed. The content of the good news was Jesus Christ. In fact, the only other use of good news, euangelizo, in Ephesians is back in verse 17 of chapter 2, and he came and preached, and it's a quote actually out of the Old Testament, preached peace. And preached is, again, euangelizo, proclaimed the good news. Now, he preached to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. This word unfathomable is kind of a fascinating one. Big, long word about this long. But the root of things is ichthos, which means foot. What in the world? We got foot. Foot, or the track that the foot makes as you walk through something, you know, through the snow, through the mud, whatever, so that you're making footprints down through the. But ichnos refers to that. Now, how in the world do we get unfathomable from that? Well, the first little A on the front of this thing is the negative, but the word literally means to not be tracked out, to be untrackable, to be inscrutable. Something refers to something that cannot be traced out. That's inscrutable, unsearchable. In other words, the more you look, the more you can learn. You can never come to the end of learning about Christ, is what he's saying. I think the idea here of in the flow is that he's describing something that is boundless, unending. Now, a couple of aspects here that are being emphasized. First, the term points to the fact that it describes what is beyond man's ability to investigate and to arrive at a conclusion on his own. See, the context is pointing to the revelation of truth to Paul that he communicated, the good news centered on Christ. Man was not going to come up with this on his own at all. And Paul makes very important points down through here, and we've seen it several times, that the focus here is on revelation. Secondly, no matter how much we understand God's Word, and that should be increasing and advancing all the time. Unless, of course, we're just totally negative to the Word of God, or negative to the pastor, one or the other. Either way, it'll shut you down. And as grace, you know, if the more we understand, no matter how much it is, of God's Word and His grace towards us, who were once dead, but are now alive in Christ, there's always more to understand, more to learn. What is it that he says is untrackable, cannot be traced out, that is boundless? The riches of Christ. Plutos. Riches, kind of, the word means abundance. Riches is okay, but riches kind of emphasized it, a multifaceted kind of thing, and really it's a wealth, it would be a better idea of the word. It shows up five times in Ephesians. Four besides here, of course. And Ephesians 1:7, 1:18, 2:7, and 3:16. We'll see it once again. We get down into the prayer, which probably we will be in on Sunday. But wealth has a kind of a singularity of focus, and that really, and that's what we should have, a singularity of focus on Christ. And so it fits better. And the term riches here, or wealth, is used figuratively. And the use here has no biblical parallel outside of Paul's epistles. He's the only one that uses it. He is saying that the wealth in Christ cannot be tapped out. The resources that we have in Christ as a believer are awesome, as we've already seen. It should be sinking in by now. And Miles makes the point related to that on that paper a couple different ways. But it can't be tapped out. This includes all that accrues to us as a result of our new relationship in Christ that we have in this new one body, this new body. And of course, that's talking about what being in Christ, that is in Christ. plus what flows to us as we believe the word of truth and as we build our life around that truth. Building our life around that truth in our relationship with Christ. Not only are our resources not able to be tapped out, you can't come to the end of your resources. You can't exceed somehow God's grace provision for you. You can't use it all up, in other words. Not only are our resources not able to be tapped out, but our perception of Christ, our understanding of Him, is also boundless in that the more we study and advance in the Word, the more the capacity we have to know Him and be prepared for whatever we might face living in a sin-cursed world. Peter exhorts us as he closes 2 Peter with what should be for each of us our most pressing responsibility, when he says, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We might note the usage of riches or wealth as we go through here. That's why I didn't look at them before. Chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, back to in Christ, in that relationship with Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. Down in verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart, your mind, may be enlightened. In fact, that's going to be coming up, this enlightenment aspect, in verse 9. It's His second purpose. So that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches, the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in you, the saints. 2:7. In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. Again, back to surpassing riches of His grace. In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then, of course, our passage 3:8, but then down in verse 16, chapter 3, that He might grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. This is all fits together with a statement He made at the very beginning. Flows out of, really, what He said in verse 3. That He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all related. All related. So all spiritual wealth is in Christ. So that Paul, as well as every believer, each one of us, and that's true of every believer down through the church age and every generation, we stand in ourselves possessing nothing, but in Christ possessing everything. Remember, what is your destiny? His destiny. Your destiny is His destiny. Quote from CHM, Charles H. McIntosh. A lot of stuff he wrote, they just put CHM on it. The brethren writers of the 1800s like to do that. Was this one of the patterns that they went through? an Irishman born in 1820, lived to 1896, but he makes this, he had some interesting observations. He was not quite as dynamic or as fiery a communicator as J.N. Darby was, one of his contemporaries. He was more feisty. And but anyway, he made this comment. He says, there are vast numbers, and he's talking about believers now, who profess to believe in the atoning virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus, but who do not see aught therein beyond the forgiveness of their sins. They do not as yet see the crucifixion, death, burial of the sinner, the entire displacement of the old system of things belonging to their first Adam position, who they were in Adam. In other words, Romans 6, 1 through 10. In a word, their perfect identification with the risen and ascended Lord. They don't see that. They don't understand that. And therefore, they don't understand the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ. And therefore, they run on the cusp of being a casualty their whole life as believers. And I think he has a very good point there. The untrackable riches of Christ, or the boundless riches or wealth of Christ, go beyond just what becomes ours at salvation, which is clearly a part of it. For we know in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, you know, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And we might become rich. I mean, the provision for us in our life is awesome. He's not just talking there about, you know, when you're face to face in heaven. He's talking about the provision for the believer right now. And he's dealing with a church that was so whacked out. Of course, they'd straightened out some issues by the time he got into 2 Corinthians. But he still had some tough issues there with that church. And so many believers just totally miss all this. And it's just so awesome. But anyway. But we also know from our study, and we'll see it even more when we get across the barrier into chapter 4, that the resources are there for us to live the Christian life, or as he's going to use the term, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1. But look at, and I've quoted it, threw it out there a number of times, but 2 Peter 1, 3. I'll go back up to verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. And it gives the means of this multiplication. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, as believers, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then it throws out what it's related to. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, his virtue. True knowledge, epinosis, the full knowledge, a complete knowledge. And as we grow and advance in the word, that we understand, we'll come to understand increasingly what it is that he's provided us. And as we utilize those resources, what a provision, what an awesome thing it is. And we'll see that. Second Corinthians 9:8. says, and God is able, has the ability, dunamai, if I remember right, has the inherent ability to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Doing, when we think, see things like good here, by whose standard? His standard. By the will of God. Fulfilling the will of God in your life. The things will be there for you to exploit that will and have impact for Jesus Christ. But what happens when we do not use the available resources? When we reject the truth of the Word of God, decide to go our own direction? When we do not pursue an expanding knowledge base of Christ, which is what we should always be doing, looking at the Word, going, studying, assembling on a regular basis. And as we saw in our study of the church, at the end there, the importance of the Word was emphasized in passage after passage, and you know, and it gets to the function of the pastor in that aspect, and that's God's provision for the church age, and you can't walk away from it. Many times, Paul says, as he does in Philippians 3:10, that I might know Him. That I might know Him. And the knowing there is emphasizing an intimate relationship, not just knowing who He is or whatever in that limited sense, but it's an intimate relationship that I might know Him. He also throws out there over and over again that you might have be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as He does in Colossians 1:9. That's the base, the foundation of being able to, as He goes on in the context there in verse 10 and down, to walk worthy. Or as we just noted, Peter exhorting us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our MPR, most pressing responsibility. When we fail to use His resources, His power, the only option we have then is to fall back on our own resources, our own strengths. And as a result, basically we're living in the second half of Romans 7 and we're living frustrated Christian life. See, we have to remember, there's two aspects. There's strengths. That sin nature has strengths and weaknesses. The weaknesses produce the sin. The human good is flowing from the strengths aspect. And boy, we can be operating up here and everybody be saying, oh, isn't he wonderful? Isn't she great? Isn't, well, you know. And now here everything is, this is fixing to be the big bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. Because they're out of fellowship, moving in the wrong direction, and it's whatever they've done, or whatever they're doing, is being done for the wrong motivations. That's all part of the sin nature. Human righteousness, human good. And that's what we're falling back on. You're going to be producing from one of these two areas. Or you're going to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit applying the truth of the Word of God. One or the other. One or the other. Now, the second purpose that's given to Paul here is in verse 9. So we got these two infinitives of purpose: to preach, to bring to light. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Unfortunately, the New American Standard is missing a word here. It's not translated. And the NAT puts it in there where it belongs. It's a little word. Pas. Actually, in the context, I think it's pontos form, but means all. Bring to light all that is the administration of the mystery. Now, bring to light. Well, we'll hit that in a moment, but photizo means to illuminate, to enlighten, to light things up, so that you can see things, so you have some perception. Paul's making a very important point here, as he uses the metaphor for light to enlighten, to indicate the purpose that flows out of the grace that's given to him. Of course, we saw the first purpose of the grace given then was to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Here in verse 9, with the second purpose, the focus is on this, the new truth of this new relationship of the believer to Christ in this new body. These mystery truths. What Paul does here is to look beyond the teaching itself of these mystery truths, to what the teaching is to accomplish in the hearer. Enlightenment. In other words, giving him light. Discernment. Teaching would emphasize what is happening externally. Getting the truth to you. Getting the message to the hearer. Now, he's already emphasized that a number of times. What he's emphasizing here with this enlightenment aspect, he focuses on what is going on internally. What happens within the hearer as that message is illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, is understood and believed. And of course, that makes it available for application. This word translated to bring to light, to say photizo, means to illuminate, to bring to light, to shed light on. Here, of course, the focus is on the mystery truths, this new relationship in the body of Christ, and what that all means. Okay? The how. And he has some clear steps here. I've already mentioned them, but we'll hit it again here. A clear hearing. And of course, this takes us to the teaching aspect. Okay? That's first. That's first. Second is for those who assemble, they have to be positive. Positive volition. A desire to know what the Word of God has to say. I mean, you can come in here every class that we're here, and if you're negative, you're going out of here not having an understanding of what was there to start with, and it is of no use to you. Positive volition. a desire to know the word of truth. And that, of course, is the one that's hearing. Now, the third thing that pulls us all together, of course, takes us to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Illumination of that truth by God the Holy Spirit. Very, very crucial. The result, we got the teaching, clear hearing, presentation, positive volition, the Holy Spirit's empowering and illuminating what you're hearing. The result really is the objective, the goal for the pastor when he starts anyway with his teaching, and that is enlightenment. And that's what Paul has in view here. That's the result right there. Enlightenment. Truth. Illuminated. So you can understand what God is having, what He's saying here. Why is this here? Would you, somewhere you've got to come to grips with the fact that everything is here for a purpose, for a reason. There are no, you know, what's Paul say when I quote Sunday morning? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. All Scripture. It's not, well, I like this here and I like this here and I don't like this over here and this, well, you know. It's all Scripture is profitable. It's there for a reason. And then he gives several in that context. But at any point here in the loop, you can shut it down. You can shut the whole process down. We saw when I studied, I don't know if you remember back that far, Psalm 32, David. Prime example, the first, five verses. Actually makes a couple of opening statements, the first couple of verses that are quoted in Romans 4, but then he gets to the situation. David's out of fellowship, going his own direction, digging a hole for himself. He knows he's out to lunch. And he's digging a deeper hole. And it has physical consequences. He finally got severe enough, he woke up about verse 5 or 6, and bingo, everything changed. His whole perspective changed. It's amazing. But the believer can shut the whole thing down and go ahead and go in negative. Negative to truth, operating under the old sin nature. Rulership. One thing that you can count on is this. It is never the will of God for any believer ever to be in the dark concerning the relationship and function, their relationship or function within the body of Christ. Which is what's really in view in the flow of our context with these mystery truths. He's trying to enlighten these things to us. All the new things, the changes that happened, church age. He wants us to understand these things. These things can be understood. Saw that up in verse 4, so that you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You can understand what I'm communicating here. And Paul will spend, and we'll see in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which will take longer to go through 4, 5, and 6 than it did 1, 2, and 3. I can tell you that right off the bat. I think chapter 4 alone will take as much as 1 and 2 together. 5's kind of short, but anyway. But he's going to spend those 3 chapters as he shifts gears And okay, let's take this truth that I've been teaching in the first three chapters, let's put it in shoe leather, and let's make some application of it. So that we can understand how all this doctrine, this truth, this mystery church, mystery doctrines of the church, you know, relate to our lives. How we live out our new position in the real world under the pressures and tests of life. And they'll be there. You can count on it. He says, and to bring to light what is the administration, well, to bring to light all that's related to the administration of the mystery. The administration, oikonomia, he translated it stewardship earlier. They're not always that consistent, but the same word. The administration, the stewardship, the management of your responsibilities that you have for whatever your position is, and it would apply. It was a term that was used, as we noted Sunday, for those that were in charge of an estate for an absentee landlord. But here, of course, the focus is on what God is doing in the church in this time frame. This administration. And we'll see that emphasized actually as we get farther down here in the context. The focus here at this point, when he talks administration of the ministry, is not on Paul's responsibility as an apostle, a servant of the Lord, as we saw earlier, as much as it is, but on the period of time that is characterized by this new relationship, this new body, the one man in Christ, the church. Here it shifts to the time frame. And this is oikonomia is the term that's used for dispensation. Time frame. J. Sidlow Baxter. Interesting guy. Got to watch him, though. Some places he gets, and goes off in a toolies. But he had an interesting observation on the administration of the mystery with the aspect that we're seeing here. He says that during the present age, the time frame, church, a people, the church, should be gathered out, irrespective of nationality, a people who should be brought collectively into such an intimate union of life and love and eternal glory with Him as can only be expressed by saying that the church is His body, His bride, and His temple. Three metaphors that He uses there, body, bride, and temple, which respectively express union in life, in love, and in glory. And He makes a good observation there, I think. And then he goes back and mentions once again this administration, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now, the verb here, has been hidden, is in the perfect tense, which points to the fact that the mystery was hidden and had lasting results on being hidden. It was hidden for a long period of time, and it stayed hidden until the time God established for it to be revealed, to be unveiled, as noted, as we'll see in the next verse, in verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we might just put this, or try to, in perspective here. If we could scribble a little bit here. I opened up a new pack of these things tonight, and the blue one in there was spewing its junk all over the place. Brand new. I had to throw it away. And it was all over the rest of them. I mean, they're about a buck and a quarter a piece, I think. But anyway, such is life. Well. Yeah. Got that down, right? What's that? No, it's not made in China. I guess somewhere in another world here tonight. This is the time frame for human history. Okay? We'll put our little lazy eights, infinity going. Both God doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. Now, just to kind of get the perspective down here. Of course, you know, with the cross in the middle there, it's kind of, you know, in the fullness of time, as we saw in Galatians. But to put this mystery truths in the past and, you know, in perspective, we go back to the very beginning back here, as we'll see when we get into the... should be an E and an A there, but trust me, it's supposed to be an E and an A. Creation. Now, putting a date on that, a little bit hard to do. Although, quite frankly, I think there was a Bishop Usher did some stuff years and years ago that really has proved out to be pretty accurate in most aspects, but which would put this at somewhere around 4,000 B.C., give or take a year or two. Like we have some real, you know, markers there. But we'll see some things, you know, is that, when we get into the angelic conflict, is that Genesis 1:1, original creation? And the rest of it, an explanation of what went on there? Or is 1:1 original creation, judgment, and then restoration in chapters 1:3 through 2? Something we'll have to deal with when we get there. Shortly thereafter, we don't know what the time frame is. I personally, from my study down through there, I don't think it was all that long. But after Adam and Eve were created, before Eve succumbed to the con job of Satan. I mean, she should have caught on right off the bat. Here's this talking snake. I mean, you know, something, you know. But anyway, prime example of someone going negative. Didn't even have an old sin nature. She went negative. Anyway, so you got the fall somewhere fairly close. Okay? Can't put a date on that. So who knows? Next big event. Flood. About 2300 B.C. Or if you're reading in the academic stuff these days, it's B.C.E. and C.E. You know, before the Common Era and the Common Era. You know, we can't use Anno Domini or any of the rest of these. It might have a religious connotation to it. Yeah. Downstream a little bit, we had the we saw in Galatians, Call of Abe. About 1900 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. Okay, now, next big event would be the giving of the law. We're just trying to mark things here for you. Giving of law to Israel. And that's somewhere around 1440, 1445 B.C., somewhere wrong in there. right after the Exodus. And they spent 40 years wandering out in the desert. And of course the cross, the fullness of time. And then here we have the Ecclesia, church. See if you've been paying attention the last few weeks. Ecclesia, the church. Now, if we were to take, pull down here and mark the time frame out, and of course after this we're going to have the 7 years of the trib, then the 1,000 years of the millennium, Christ personally ruling and reigning, and we will be ruling and reigning with him. And then, of course, after that, great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. And we break it right here from the day of Pentecost and go back this way. What do we got? This is the time frame of hidden. These mystery truths are hidden, revealed. Okay? Right here. Revealed for the church age. Very important. It was given to Paul to bring to light, to illuminate these truths. And really gets to God's plan for this time frame. And it's all involved with that. And it's crucial to understand that as we move through here. Okay. This new truth was new to Paul. These mystery truths. And to us. Was not new to God. The events of the day did not catch him by surprise. Or it didn't somehow, you know, the change in things didn't catch God napping one day. And therefore he had to shift to plan B. True, Israel was negative. Negative to God's word, negative to God's plan for them. They rejected the Messiah. But God was not surprised. And he is not through with them yet at all. In fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11 really points that out very vividly. Paul deals with it extensively there. But in verse 11, we'll see, he says, this was, talking about this administration, the revealing of this, of these mystery truths in this time frame, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's word. This whole thrust down through this section is a dissertation on wisdom. And he says, but we speak God's wisdom, not the human viewpoint wisdom, not the wisdom of the Greeks or whatever, which he dealt with some in the first chapter. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This stuff didn't catch God by surprise. He had to change to a different plan. It's all part of his overall plan, all the way from the original decree from the beginning. Okay. So the gift of God's grace was given to Paul to function in his role as an apostle, specifically to proclaim good news to the Gentiles and to enlighten them and to us related to the administration of the mystery, the plan of God, the way God relates to His own, in what we refer to as the age of the church, the ecclesia, the age that many call the age of grace. But see, God's been dealing with man with grace throughout, from day one. Now, there is an increased focus, I think, in certain aspects. There's an expansion of His grace provision in the church age, but still, we really need to be looking at it's the church age. Verse 10 begins with a final purpose clause that states the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of God's grace being given so that at this time, this previously hidden truth might be unveiled or revealed during the church age. In other words, it's going to be made known during this time frame as we study the Word of Truth. And we can't understand it from what Paul made very clear in verse 4. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, do you see God's purpose here? That through the church and its function, church universal and church local, the local microcosm of the universal church, as it functions correctly according to the Word of Truth. Now, through the church, the body of Christ, is informing a group of people. A group, we're going to call them people. A group informing angels of the many facets of His wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Picture, if you will, a cosmic drama where God is the writer who directs and produces the drama. The unfolding of the various acts of the drama portrays the course of human history, going all the way through. Now, as we get to the particular act describing the mystery, the players in this act are the church. And the audience, those watching intently, are angels, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And I would take us to refer to both the elect and fallen angels. One theologian, named Mackey, puts it this way. Says the history of the church is God's graduate school for angels. John Stott says it is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals His glory to humans. In other words, the creation aspect shouts, Psalm 19 says, of the glory of God in creating it. But it's through the new creation, the church, that He reveals His wisdom to angels. What is the only conclusion that you can come to here? I mean, it's inescapable. That angels are observing the church because we are a part of the mystery truth. Previously hidden truth, now being revealed. Look at 1 Peter. Chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 10. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. And he's talking about the Old Testament time frame here. seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you, that through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And the word for looking here is a word that emphasizes, you know, you're not just, you know, a passing glance type thing. You're bending over, looking intently at something, scrutinizing it very carefully, whatever it is. It's the same word used in those that came to the tomb. It was empty. The stone was gone. And it says they bent over, and the same word is used. Looked intently. Where's he at? Where's he at? But it was empty. As these angels observe the church, the outworking of God's grace in and through it, they are able to observe the manifold wisdom of God, Paul says. The manifold wisdom of God. The impact of the enmity being removed, and both Jew and Gentile becoming one new man in Christ by faith is the focus all the way down through here. A manifold wisdom of God. This word manifold, polos, politikos, pola. Well, got two words, polos, which means many, much, and poikilos, translate this stuff. Polos, poikilos. These two are actually put together to make the word manifold, but you get much or many out of polos and poikilos, makes many-colored. The idea of the word is multifaceted, variegated, if you will, diverse. So you have an idea of many-colored, many-faceted, highly diversified wisdom of God. Many facets to it. This adjective, poikilos, was used in classical Greek to refer to the beauty of an embroidered pattern of the variety and diversity of colors that are found in flowers. It was also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 37:3 and 23 of Joseph's coat of many colors. This highly diverse, multifaceted wisdom, the Sophia, the wisdom, does not refer to redemption or salvation here alone, but to all that flows out of it. That is, the new relationship between believing Jew and Gentiles in the one new body in Christ, the whole range of the counsel of God, if you will. Multifaceted, and which is our responsibility as pastors in a local assembly to teach the whole council, to keep plugging through the whole thing as best as you can. And this is really speaking of all that God is doing as he builds this new living organism, the church. And it is an organism, the church. It's living. Alive. Just as the word that it should be operating on is alive and powerful. We noted back in chapter 2, in verse 7, the display of the riches of his grace through the church, having impact. He says there, God's purpose here, in order that in the ages to come He might show or demonstrate the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What He's doing within the church today is having a tremendous impact as it's observed throughout the ages. Yeah. Okay. Well, a couple of things here. We can wrap up this verse and we'll pick up with 11 on Sunday. A couple of things here. As the angelic hosts study the church, observe the church, they will observe two things. One, the reconciling work of Christ, which is the model of the reconciling of the universe, when everything in heaven and on earth will be brought together, being summed up in Him. Now we saw this back in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. Summing up everything in Him. So that's one thing they're going to be seeing. Secondly, Christ's glory is seen in the church as it functions as it ought to. And we'll see that in the doxology that closes chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to all the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in all the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. All that power that works within us. There's no reason, except for our own negative volition, for being a casualty in the church age. The provision is there. Provision is there. Did you ever think that as you're growing and advancing as a believer that you were actually teaching angels about God's wisdom? Did it ever cross your mind? Well, that's what's here. And as they see what God's grace has done in the life of dead sinners, making them alive in Christ, providing them everything for life and godliness, it has a tremendous impact on them. The grace that is working in you can and is being read by the angelic host. Fascinating. Some things that we'll see when we get into the angelic conflict and look at the various facets. We're going to be looking at God, the angels, and man, and a whole bunch of facets related to all of them, how it all comes together. But unless we get sidetracked, but I don't think that. Okay. Okay, well, we'll pick up here with verse 11. Sunday morning. This was in accordance, he says, with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 12 starts a practical application that is drawn from the preceding. Sort of like a postscript on everything here. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity. What an awesome thing it is to open Your eternal word of truth, to be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as He illuminates these things for us. What an awesome passage. And we just pray that these things will have an impact so that we will be truly enlightened by what we've seen tonight, what we've studied, so that we can bring honor and glory to You. And may that be our objective in each of our lives, to live and walk worthy of our calling so that we can bring honor and glory to You. We remember some of our friends and family that are having health issues, especially John and Lynn White. He's supposed to undergo surgery tomorrow. We just pray that you'll provide for him, guide the doctors. We just pray that they'll be able to get the whole of the cancer, and we remember him, and he wants so much to go back to the field, but we know that you're able to provide for him so that he can do that, if it's your will. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte and her situation back east, and also Helen's aunt Sue, she's undergoing some really severe problems, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. There's the medicine that they've been giving her. She'll respond to it. And we just thank you, Father, for what we have in Christ and the health that we have. And we know many of us have various issues, but you're faithful to provide for us as we look to you. And we just pray that everything that we do around here in this local assembly will be done to the praise of his glory, that we will be focused on Christ with our objective to bring the light of the truth of your word to this community in every facet. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.